We're going to read now from God's Word in John chapter 18, verse 28 and following. This is on page 729, if you're reading from one of the Bibles with the red leather cover on at the door on the way in. John chapter 18, verse 28 and following, and here Jesus is interacting with Pilate, who is the man who is trying him before he is sent to his execution. And Tim's going to read that for us. Thanks, Tim.
Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Amen.
Could we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word gives us instruction for our souls and for life. We pray that it would be that to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been working through a series called If You Could Ask God One Question, What Would It Be? And the question that we're looking at this morning is, why isn't Christianity more inclusive? Okay, one of the things that people find troubling about Christianity is that it is an exclusive religion. In other words, Jesus claimed that he was the way to God. He claimed that he was the only way to God, and we need to follow him. And many people find that troubling. As one person has put it, he says, "It is arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all of the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." He's saying that to claim to have the truth is arrogant. Another claim, of course, is that to believe in the truth of one particular faith creates conflict. Again, as one person has said, religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it is dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife, division and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. And so what we see here is a concern over the exclusivity of Christianity. The claim here is that Christianity needs to be more inclusive. And that because Christianity claims that Jesus is the only way to God and that we are to follow him, that leads to conflict. And so is there an answer to this question, why isn't Christianity more inclusive? Let's take this by turning first to the problem of relativism. The problem of relativism. Okay, relativism is basically the idea that everything is relative, therefore all beliefs are equally valid. And basically the idea here is that there's no such thing as absolute truth. And if you do believe in absolute truth, you are arrogant. Now, it's a really common view in Western society today, but interestingly, you see a good example of it even in ancient times. Okay, in the passage that we read earlier, John chapter 18, open up to John chapter 18 if you haven't got it in front of you, page 729. We'll spend most of our time here this morning. In John chapter 18, we have a question which in some ways is more current today than it was 2,000 years ago. There Jesus is on trial. He is being questioned by Pilate, the Roman governor. And he makes this very straightforward and provocative statement there in verse 37, where he says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus there claims that he has come into this world to testify of the truth. And this claim we see in the following verse, it catches Pilate's attention. And he responds with great currency. He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" He's saying, can anyone really know what is true and what is not true? And that's the kind of thing that many people would say today. They would say, look, surely in the end all beliefs are equally valid. No one can claim to have absolute truth.
That's what we call relativism.
Now, there are some real problems with that idea, though. The first problem is just logical inconsistency. Okay, there's a logical inconsistency with the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. I say that because the very statement, there is no such thing as absolute truth, is an absolute statement. It's a truth claim. I remember when I was at university doing sociology, I had a tutor who was talking about the virtues of what is called postmodernism. Postmodernism is just the academic's term for this idea that there is no such thing as truth. And the tutor was criticising other beliefs, and she said, the problem with Marxism is that Marxists say that everyone should be a Marxist. And she went on, the problem with Christians is that Christians say that everyone should be a Christian. And at that point I put up my hand and I said, but don't postmodernists say that everyone should be a postmodernist? And she paused and she said, yes. You see, the point is that she was still actually making a truth claim, wasn't she? She was saying, this is an absolute truth and this truth should be accepted universally. There is one thing that everyone should believe. There is no truth. The truth is, there is no truth. See, she was doing the very thing that she was forbidding in others to do. It's inconsistent. See, what a lot of people don't realise is to say all beliefs are equally valid is to actually make a truth claim. It's to say this is right and that is wrong. It's right that all religions are equally valid and it's wrong that only one religion is valid. And in doing so, you have to understand that in doing so, what you're actually doing is you're undermining most faiths in the world. Because we have to understand this. Jews do not believe that all faiths are equally valid. Muslims don't believe that all faiths are equally valid. Christians don't believe that all faiths are equally valid. The majority of people in the world do not believe that all opinions are equally valid. And so to say that all beliefs are equally valid is a truth claim, and what you've actually got to understand, it's quite a narrow truth claim. It's a truth claim which rejects what most people in the world believe. Okay, we must not think that this idea that all beliefs are equally valid is an inclusive idea. It's not. It's actually exclusive. It's an idea that rejects what most people in the world believe. There's a logical inconsistency here. Now, also there is mutual incompatibility in this idea. What I mean by that is that it's actually impossible for all beliefs to be equally right. Okay, take the different religions, for example. But what you need to understand is that the different religions do have different fundamental beliefs. For example, in our passage this morning, we see that one of the reasons why Jesus is crucified, put to death, is because he claimed to be God. Okay, this is what Christians believe. We believe the claim that Jesus is God. But what we have to understand is that Jews don't believe that. And it's very offensive to them. As I say, it's what got Jesus killed. Have a look, chapter 19, verse 7. Pilate's just said that he finds no fault in Jesus. But the Jews respond, chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And the Jews, it outraged them. They said, no, that's wrong. And it really offended them. And so we simply can't say, can we, that both Judaism and Christianity are equally valid, because they're actually believed to be mutually incompatible things. Either Jesus was the Son of God or he wasn't the Son of God, but you can't believe both at the same time. It's just mutually incompatible. So if Jesus is not God, you'd have to say that Judaism is right and Christianity is wrong. Or if Jesus is God, you'd have to say that Christianity is right and Judaism is wrong, but you just can't say that both are true at the same time. It's a contradiction, and it's a contradiction on what is not a trivial issue. It's very, very significant. I mean, if Jews, or for that matter Muslims, are right in saying that Jesus is not God, then Christians fail in a serious way to love God as he really is. But if Christians are right in saying that Jesus is God, then Jews and Muslims fail in a serious way to love God as he really is. And so the point is that not just on this issue, but on a number of very significant matters, the different faiths actually say mutually incompatible things. It's just not possible to say that all beliefs are equally valid. And so relativism sounds good at a distance, but when you look closer, it doesn't add up. This is the problem of relativism. Can I turn now to the hatred of religion? The hatred of religion. Okay, what I'm wanting to comment on here is the claim that religion, and especially the exclusive claims of religion, such as Christianity, lead to hatred. Okay, you've probably heard that it's said that claiming that there is one true faith leads to conflict. Really popular idea in the West anyway. We're told that religion has led to all sorts of wars. It's even said that one of the major barriers to world peace is religion. Let me begin by talking about the truth of this. There is some truth in the idea that Jesus causes division. We see in verse 37 that Jesus says that he came to bear witness to the truth. He says that in that verse that everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so they are big claims to be making. They're startling claims to be making. They're truths that grab your they're claims that grab your attention, and they're going to cause a stir. And of course, that wasn't the first time that Jesus had said something like this. Earlier on in the book, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He made these really massive claims. He claimed really plainly that he was the only way to God. And so as you are probably aware, those kinds of statements are going to cause a stir. People are going to have lively conversations about that. But I do want to ask the question, at one level, what exactly is so bad about that? What's so bad about that? Why is that such a bad thing? Okay, whenever an issue is important, people are going to talk, aren't they? And sometimes people will agree, sometimes people won't, but we actually accept that. In the matter of refugees and asylum seekers, we've seen significant debate over the last 15 years, have we not? We've seen the Pacific solution, we've seen the end of offshore processing, then we had the Malaysia solution, processing again in PNG, the turn back the boats policy and so on, all sorts of different policies over the last 15 years or so. And during that time, what you've had is a significant amount of debate around those issues, have you not? What about human rights? What about our responsibilities to our neighbours, those who are underprivileged? Are some of these refugees just economic refugees? If we allow boats in, won't people drown at sea? All of these kinds of things, we've had significant debates about this. And Sometimes people have quite passionately held views. And yet what I would want to say is that it's absolutely right for us to be able to talk about this, even if there are some divisions on the subject. It's right for us to speak because we're dealing with a really important matter. See, we accept that in important matters, it's worth talking about even if people disagree. And that is the same with faith. Jesus, he did make massive claims, didn't he? He claimed to be the truth. He claimed that the way to God was through him. And yes, different people have reacted differently to those statements, but forgiveness and salvation and restoration with God are at stake here. It's certainly not an issue that we will want to... If that is what is at stake here, then it's certainly not an issue that we would want to just dismiss because somebody might disagree. And so at one level, there is some truth to this idea that religion causes a stir. And yet I do want to be clear that we have to make a distinction between being willing to graciously engage each other in matters of right and wrong and resorting to force. Okay, Jesus' teaching on the matter of force is just really, really clear. You remember that this matter of force is actually very much addressed in the biblical accounts of the death of Jesus. If you know the story, you'll know that one of the charges that the Jewish leaders try to trump up against Jesus is that he's a king and therefore he's a threat to Caesar. And that's why Pilate, in verse 33 of chapter 18, calls Jesus and he asks him, "So, are you the king of the Jews?" And what he's saying is, "Do you have a defence against this accusation?" And there's this to-ing and fro-ing. And then Jesus answers in verse 36, and he says there, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus is saying, "No, you've got it wrong, Pilate. Don't worry, I'm not a political king. If I was a political king, I'd be rallying my troops, but that's not what I am all about." And so Pilate says to him in verse 37, he says, so you are a kind of a king then. And Jesus answers him, he's okay, let me explain to you my kingship, Pilate. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What Jesus is saying is, yes, I'm a king, but I am here not to engage in a physical mission. It's a kingdom of truth that I have come to set up. Jesus' kingdom is not about winning people by force. It's about winning people by truth. And so it needs to be said that true Christianity absolutely rejects violence, force as the means of its promotion. Where violence has been carried out in the name of Christianity, that's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing, and it has to be addressed. But we have to understand that you just cannot say that that is following Christ. You cannot say that that's true Christianity. People who are violent fanatics are not fanatics because they are too committed to Jesus. It's just not the case. People who are violent fanatics are violent fanatics because they're not committed enough to Jesus. If they were committed enough to Jesus, they wouldn't be carrying out violent acts. In fact, the willingness to carry out such violent acts indicates, or it could well be indication, that they're not truly committed to Jesus at all. True commitment to Jesus involves a rejection of violence. That's the matter of force. Following on from this, let me continue by talking about the intolerance of the irreligious. Okay, what I want to say here is that it really is not true to suggest that the major hindrance to world peace is religion. It's often said, but it's just it doesn't match up to the facts. It's just not true. The whole idea that religion leads to conflict assumes that if you remove religion, you wouldn't end up with conflict. And it's not the case. If you think back to the 20th century, for example, the greatest amount of bloodshed was not caused by religion. It just wasn't. Don Carson comments very helpfully here. He says, few religious factors played much part in the largest of the slaughters of the 20th century, the violence espoused by fascism and communism. Perhaps 50 million Chinese died under Mao, about 20 million Ukrainians under Stalin. And then we come to World War II and the Holocaust. In both its Russian and Chinese forms, communism was overtly atheistic. In both its German and Italian forms, fascism was nominally Christian, but only in the sense that it was happy to appeal to God and religion in pursuit of its own social and political agenda, never so as to be reformed by scripture or Christian truth or morality. And Carson goes on, he makes this very chilling statement. He says, atheism, whether theoretical as in communism or practical as in fascism, far from being tolerant, spilled oceans of blood. And it did. It did. What Carson here is pointing out is that the nations that were suspicious of or even totally opposed to religion, these were the ones that actually produced by far the most bloodshed. As Alistair McGrath has put it, the 20th century gave rise to one of the greatest and most distressing paradoxes of human history, that the greatest intolerance and violence of that century were practiced by those who believed that religion caused intolerance and violence. See, non-religion did not lead to peace. And so what I want to say here is that I don't think that as far as the conflict in the world is concerned, the real problem is the exclusivity of religions. The evidence is that it's just not the case. The evidence is that you get violence among the religious and the irreligious. You get violence in every society, and you get violence within every sector of society. Religion is not the problem. Rather, what it would seem is that there is a basic problem with humanity. There is an impulse within the heart of humanity that leads toward conflict. Now, as I say, I accept that not all conflict is wrong. It is possible to disagree with someone and to do so in a loving and gracious way, and certainly a non-violent way. And that is very much what Jesus promoted, very much what he practiced. This is the kind of tolerance that we should aim for. But nevertheless, what I would say is that every single one of us, whether religious or non-religious, every single one of us knows what it is, do we not, to cause the wrong kind of conflict. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul sums up his evaluation of humanity. There he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That's a pretty damning evaluation of what we are like, is it not? And the truth is, we all identify with elements of what's being written here, don't we? Okay, maybe you haven't shed blood, but all of us have been guilty of cursing and bitterness. We've all had mouths that are like an open tomb. We've said things that are decaying and corrupt. We've all spoken with the lips of asps. We've spoken poisonously. We've all been deceitful. We've been impatient or proud or pushy and self-righteous and so on. You know, all of those things are things that make for what? Conflicts. See, the real problem with the world is not religion. The real problem with the world is simply my heart and your heart. This is what causes conflicts. And you can take religion out of the picture, as happened in China and in Russia, and you still get conflict. Jesus put it this way. He said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." What he's saying is, even something as big as murder, it doesn't happen ultimately because of a big problem out there, the problem of religion, the problem of the systems in society or whatever it might be, even a problem as big as murder, it doesn't happen because of problems out there. The problem of murder ultimately begins in here. It begins in the heart. And so the strong presence of conflict in our world in the end should remind us of the reality of the problem with humanity. And the existence of conflict in my life, and yes, even conflict that I know that I contribute to, should remind me of the problem that I have within me. Problem of a corrupt heart. Now, as I say, this is not to suggest that we can never talk through passionately held views. But what I am saying here is that where conversations go wrong and we can't handle things graciously and we get proud and so on, the real problem there is a problem within us. It's a corrupt heart that leads to conflict. It is not religion. And so the phrase "religion is what leads to conflict" is not a very helpful assessment of the problem. So let me finish then with some comments on the inclusiveness of Christianity. And what I want to say here is that at the very heart of the message of Christianity are beliefs which make for peace and generosity of spirit toward others. Okay, all people have truths which they hold to. We try to establish this, okay? You just can't not hold truths. Even the relativist holds to certain truths. And so all people have truths which they hold to. And so a better approach to thinking about inclusivity is not to suggest that people can't have beliefs, because all people do. But the best approach to thinking through inclusivity is to ask what beliefs actually make for more peaceful, harmonious communities. And what I would say to you is that in the DNA of Christianity are beliefs which make for loving and humble relationships with others. Okay, what is at the heart of Christianity? Well, at the heart of Christianity is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the teaching that in Jesus Christ, what you have is a God who dies for for those who don't deserve it. Okay, if you look down to verses 38 through to 40, we have a picture of this here in our passage. And what you have is this scene where Jesus, the innocent one, goes to the cross while Barabbas, the guilty one, the robber, goes free. See, in verse 38, Pilate declares, he says it a few times in the passage, but he declares again in verse 38 that Jesus is innocent. He finds no fault in him. But then to appease the crowds, he offers to release a prisoner as part of the Jewish festival celebrations. And he's expecting that the crowds are going to want to release Jesus. But instead the crowds say, no, release Barabbas, this robber. And so as I say, what you've got here is a picture of an innocent man going to the cross and a guilty man, we're told elsewhere in other Gospels he was a murderer, a guilty man going free. And that is what Christians believe Jesus came to do. The innocent one, Jesus, gave his life so that those who trust in Jesus, though they don't deserve it, yet they go free. It's an incredible thing for God to do, and it's unique to Christianity. In no other religion does God come to die for his people. But that is Christianity. And friends, this has massive implications. Let me just give two implications. I'd love to give more, but I'll just give two. Firstly, Christians don't believe that they have been saved because they deserved it in one way or another. Okay, in all of the other religions, you get right with God or the universe or whatever because of what you do. You have to tally up the good works, and that can easily... And that's how you get right with God. But that can easily lead to a sense of superiority for those who are in the know and for those who are chalking up points with God. But in Christian teaching, I am saved not because I'm better than anyone else. On the contrary, I have a corrupt heart, just like everyone else. And so I am saved not because I'm better, but I'm saved simply because of what Jesus did for me. That's why I'm saved. By his perfect life and by his paying the penalty for me at the cross and by his resurrection, I am saved. See, that's the Christian teaching. I'm not saved because I'm better than others. And that's powerfully humbling. It's humbling because it means that as I approach other people who have different beliefs or different morals or have done things which I know are wrong, I just cannot look at them with a sense of superiority. Because I'm saved 100% by what Jesus has done and not me. It's a powerful truth for humbly relating to others. It's the first implication of the cross. And the second implication of the cross is just as powerful, and that is this. At the cross, God has gone to great cost to love me, even though I didn't deserve it. Okay, that's the cross. And so if God has done that for me, should I not do that also for others? See, the love of God in the cross compels Christians to show grace toward others. You know, one writer, when talking about the surprising ways in which Christians acted in the ancient world in comparison to their Greek and Roman neighbours, whose belief system was actually more open, wrote this. He says this. He writes, "One of the paradoxes of history is the relationship between the beliefs and practices of the early Christians as compared to those of the culture around them. The Greco-Roman world's religious views were open and seemingly tolerant. Everyone had his or her own God. The practices of the culture were quite brutal, though, The Greco-Roman world was highly stratified economically, with a huge distance between rich and poor. By contrast, Christians insisted that there was only one true God, the dying Saviour, Jesus Christ. Their lives and practices were, however, remarkably welcoming to those that the culture marginalised. The early Christians mixed people from different races and classes in ways that seemed scandalous to those around them. The Greco-Roman world tended to despise the poor, but Christians gave generously, not only to their own poor, but to those of other faiths. In broader society, women had very low status, being subjected to high levels of female infanticide, forced marriages, and lack of economic equality. Christianity afforded women much greater security and equality than had previously existed in the classical ancient world. During the terrible urban plagues of the first two centuries, Christians cared for all the sick and dying, often at the cost of their own lives. And he concludes in this way, he says, "Why would such an exclusive belief system lead to behaviour that was so open to others? It was because Christians had within their belief system the strongest possible resource for practicing sacrificial service, generosity and peacemaking. At the heart of their view of reality was a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness." See, it's not necessarily more inclusive to have no beliefs about anything. In truth, it is actually what you believe that will make a difference to your life. And at the heart of Christianity, what you have is a God who in Jesus sacrifices himself for those who don't deserve it. That's Christianity. God has shown grace to undeserving sinners like you and me. And if we know that grace, if we have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus for his forgiveness, then it will change us. It will lead us to a greater care for others, even others who are very different to us.